Can you hear me?
Yes.
Hear me now? Can you hear me now?
Can you hear me now?
Move forward. I don't hear the command to move. So, maybe a little hot. Thank you. I feel a little hot. I haven't heard the update on Ty, so can somebody give me?
He came to church today.
He came to church?
Not so we saw him.
Of course. Yeah. No. You know, he just does so much. I am glad he continues to recover, and we'll pray for him later on. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We, Lord willing, are going to wrap up, or at least get to a midway point. My sympathies are with Ty in a number of ways, and I appreciate the elders letting us move forward with our Sunday school lessons and letting this series wrap up here on the next, or some Wednesday nights here in April and May. If you've been with us on Sunday morning, we've been looking at the five great themes of Scripture. So Scripture has five great themes, and they're easy to remember, but it's interesting to put them in this format. So it's God, man, sin, blessing, and cursing. God, man, sin, blessing, and cursing. And anywhere you put your finger down in Scripture, any passage you open to, you're going to end up with those five great themes: God, man, sin, blessing, and cursing. And our Sunday school time, we've been looking at how these five great themes work themselves out and are introduced and really, really explained in a large degree by the first seven chapters of Genesis. So even though Ty's not here, we will find ourselves back in Genesis. We've covered in the previous lessons the explanation of God. God is the cosmic creator. He's also the cosmic redeemer. And you'll notice that the language of redemption is sculpted, is phrased, like the language of creation, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? Behold, all things are become new, right? And so this language is going to follow all through the redemption story. Not only the redemption of the individual in salvation, but it's also going to be used to describe the redemption of Israel at the time of the Exodus, the redemption of Noah after the flood, the redemption of the temples, and it's even going to be used in the new heaven and the new earth when everything is made new. Creation language is going to be used to describe Revelation. And so the premise is that, remember that all of human history is recorded, and a little bit of extra, in the Scripture. I never have caught on the idea of a Bible cover. It was always a little extra work for me. And so you see this a little bit in Revelation, the Tree of Life, remember, right? There was an angel set up to defend the garden against man after he sinned, and the Tree of Life was then transplanted to Zion. It's transplanted to the new heaven, and we know this because of Revelation, right? We know the Tree of Life is there. In fact, what does the Tree of Life do in Revelation? It does two main things. Number one, it bears fruit, a different fruit for every month. How clever is that? It's fascinating. Number two, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations, right? So if you like tea, there's a little bit of tea from the Tree of Life for you in heaven. And I don't know how the leaves, maybe it's a salve that used for like aloe or something like this, but the picture is that the Tree of Life is used in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven. So we describe God as the cosmic redeemer. We've described man, the first Adam, we don't know his last name. It's Adam, son of God, compared to the last Adam, which is Christ, right? And the big comparison there is Adam was given two things to do. He was given the opportunity to fill the earth and to subdue the earth. And these two things we get out of the end of chapter 2 in Genesis. The first part, the end of chapter 1, God blessed them in verse 28 and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And so Adam's command is to be fruitful, to fill, and to subdue. And really he's being told, act like dad, act like God in this command, this dominion mandate. Because what did God do in creation? He formed chaos. You men and women and children, everyone has chores to do, whether you're at home or in the workplace. What are you doing all the time? Man, you're forming out of chaos, right? If you have lots of children, it's more or less chaos, likely more. We can go ahead and pass those out. That would be great. Thanks, Ken. If you got this on Sunday morning, it's substantially similar, but you're welcome to have one. I hope we have enough. What I wanted to cover this morning, or this evening, I'm so used to Sunday morning, is really the definition of sin. What's the definition of sin? And before we do that, we have to understand really what's the definition of righteousness. Okay? And if you were with us over time, from time to time I try to describe the definition of righteousness is being and acting according to original intent. Okay? Does that make sense? Acting according to original intent. What that really means is you are in accordance with the Word of God. You're in accordance with the Word of God. And when we look at Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see a problem that Adam has with the Word of God. One more preface as we look at the theme of sin as it's explained in the first couple chapters of Genesis. I would invite you to think more about your walk with God in terms of the Word of God. We have three great words of God that are explained to us in Scripture. Number one, we know that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. How do we know this? By faith. Right. That's right. We believe His Word. The worlds were formed by the Word of God. We also know that the living Word of God is Christ Himself. How do we know this? He told us, right? And so we always think, well, according to the Word of God, the Word of God. This is what we traditionally call the Word of God. No less than the Scripture is creation, the Word of God. Equally, the Word of God. And Christ Himself is the Word of God. And so if you look at your handout, the first picture there, you see that we understand both the Word of God in creation and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, through the lens of Scripture. Now, this is really important. This is really important because a lot of religions try to get to God not by going through Scripture, right? They try to understand the redemption of God by going through creation. Or they try to go through some other method than the Word of God in order to understand who Christ is, and even in order to understand why they're here. Right? You are part of creation. You do not have the privilege of being a CNN reporter. You know, sometimes we fancy ourselves, we kind of just want to separate ourselves from the generation that we're in and just say, oh, that was a bad mistake, you know, that's going to cost him later. We know it is, right? And we just try to be almost, I've got to maintain my independence. My friends, you're part of it. We are part of it. We're in deep, as we used to say, we're dipped deep. When you used to go to a country and stay for a long time, we used to say, wow, you were dipped pretty deep. You know, when you can't escape after 3 months or three days in a hotel. And so why do I make a big deal that we have to understand creation, the Word of God in creation, and Jesus Christ, the living Word, both through the lens of Scripture? Why is that a big deal? That's a big deal because this is the basis of biblical theology. Why do we say sola scriptura? We say that because you can't understand your role in your generation. You can't understand salvation. You can't understand much of anything without the Scripture. And yet in our Christian walks, we very often relegate Scripture to a duty, to a little moment when we read our Bible and pray. My friends, we should be people of the Word. The Word is the only way that anything makes sense at all. It's the only way we understand Christ, and it's the only way we really understand ourselves. It has to be through the lens of Scripture. So whenever people come and they're trying to make sense out of the world, but yet they don't believe the Scripture, that they are destined to fail from square one. They may be able to make some common grace observations, like the chair is red. Okay. But they're not able to make any sense out of any great issues of their generation. They have to get to it through Scripture. And so natural revelation, the stuff we see in creation, must be interpreted by Scripture. So I'm going to make an observation. Some people say, okay, and this is somewhat true. Originally, creation was intended to guide us to worship God. What is your job as a human being? To bring glory to God. It is by observation. You've got five senses, right? By the observation and by the calculator that God gave you in your brain to make sense of the created order, thereby recognizing God and rendering Him glory. That's your job. That's my job. We are never happier than when we are satisfied with that role. It can be on your knees. It can be working. It can be any time. We should live before the face of God in that role, constantly worshiping God. And I tell you, until about a week and a half ago, I didn't do this. Every once in a while, I would have a high water moment. But I lived still way too compartmentalized. And God helping me, I made a decision on airplanes. Most of my good spiritual decisions are on airplanes. It's my personal foxhole. Through some of the material Sally knows about and some of you guys know about, Wayne Mack's new book on fear, his Bible study on fear, reading through that, I came to the realization I was motivated by fear predominantly. And I wasn't motivated out of a desire to worship God. And so all of my decisions were split, self-protection or worshiping God. I wasn't free. Fear is a binder that most of us know about, and it can be extremely binding. And so I started to live before God in a way that recognized that whatever His Word says, I'm going to do it, period. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, exactly how I think Christ would do it. That's going to be my simple rule. And I tell you, that is extremely freeing. That was extremely freeing. And it's still freeing. And I think that's the way we're supposed to live. But we have to recognize that some other way to understand our relationship with God other than through the Scripture is destined to fail. It's not through your personal experience. It's not through some interpreting creation and then considering Scripture a little bit. You don't understand creation unless you understand Scripture. You don't understand Christ unless you understand Scripture. And so we understand then that sin, the ultimate view of sin, and we have many definitions of sin, but I'm going to make a simple one. Sin is a violation of the Word of God. Period. Yes. Yeah.
It doesn't give the gospel. It condemns us because he says, because God's power. power is clearly shown so that they are without excuse. A lot of people take those verses and say, oh, that's okay. That means the people that have never heard of Christ, they're okay. It's the opposite. They're
right.
Condemned even more because every culture, pagan cultures, have actually spat at God because God has shown himself as the almighty creator in creation. And all those that have false gods and idols and paganism, so it condemns them even more. It doesn't witness, that is, it witnesses to God's power and that he's one and sovereign, but it doesn't share the gospel with them. And that is why missions is so important, because people are not saved through creation. So, amen.
That's a good, Romans 1 you're bringing out. There's two revelations in Romans 1. One is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and if you will not choose that revelation, you will be condemned by natural revelation.
Exactly.
It's a great point. As we go through our few minutes together tonight, I would like you to ask yourself a question. Are you living in sin? And you say, no. I go through the list of the Ten Commandments, and I'm not, you know, I pretty much check the box, you know, 8.5, 9.5, pretty clear on the Ten Commandments. But I challenge you to broaden your view of the Word of God, right? The Word of God asks everything of us. And in Adam's case, he discovered that even one command that's violated cost him his entire world, his entire relationship with God. Let me just read through Genesis chapter 3 quickly, just as a basis for the rest of our discussion. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. By the way, I'm going to stop there just to say the serpent is cursed. And what is he cursed to do? He eats dirt, which we actually know now biologically he actually does eat dirt. He's not just smelling with his tongue. He actually eats the dirt, just like the scripture says. Joe Martin taught us that. But also, he's got to crawl on his belly. And it's interesting, if you look at Isaiah chapter 65, the end, even in the, and I don't know where to put this because it's not my point, either in a millennium kingdom or the new heaven, Isaiah 65 is either one of those two. But in any case, you look at the end of Isaiah 65, everything is restored except the serpent. The serpent continues to crawl on his belly even when God is ruling and reigning actively in the earth. The saved are recovered. The earth, the lion is lying down with the lamb, but the serpent continues to crawl on his belly. That's for free. I just found that fascinating. No one ever told me that. I didn't.
Do you think he was a dragon before and he had legs?
Oh, I think he was a hummingbird. No, there's two.
Revelation calls him a dragon. It seems like he might have had legs.
Or he might have been able to fly.
Okay.
Was my
comment. And God cursed him, taken away the legs, and made him go down.
I think he had one of those two. Because dragons could,
right.
You know, based on the myths, and could have possibly flown as well. One of those two, or both. Yeah, fascinating. But I think the angels were made in between Genesis 1 and 2 as well. But so did God really say in verse, we're just working our way through verse what? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Right? A challenging of the word of God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Please don't make too much out of that you shall not touch it part. I understand it could be an extension of God's command. I don't find that especially offensive, and I would not shoot at Eve for that point. Although I understand that something can be made of it. You know, I don't know that she was being especially negative. We don't have the whole dialogue of what God said to Adam and Eve, so it may have been this or it may not have been. But it could have been an extension to what God said, but we just don't know. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Half true, right? What tree were they going to eat of? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So stands to reason that they were going to learn good and evil. And in fact, they did. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Okay. Adam as the federal head and Eve as responsible to Adam in this case, they sinned against the direct word of God. And we need to understand that sin is any lack of conformity or transgression against the word of God. If you're lazy, you're violating a command that was given even before the fall. I mean, you're violating the basic command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. I would say that a lot of that dominion mandate has been transferred for the Christian to the being married unto Christ to produce children unto the new kingdom and to call the present world and the future world, which is why we're going to rule angels, because we're the federal heads of creation. And we will rule angels as created beings as well. But they violated the word of God. And a lot of times we say, well, it's just a violation against the law. So I sped in my car, as I do each and every day, to get here tonight. And I don't view it as a violation against President Obama. I just don't. I don't. Nothing against President Obama. It's not the point of this. The point is, I view it as a violation against a code. Somebody wrote a code, right? And I tried to get around it. I violated it. I sinned by doing that, right? But whenever we sin against the law of God, and you could argue that man's law cascades from that. I'm making no point there. But whenever we sin against the law of God, we sin against a personal lawgiver. Right? Remember, you don't understand God unless you understand creation, because he made it all. Therefore, he has the responsibility and the authority to make the rules. Therefore, he has the responsibility to judge against those rules and to save against that judgment. You don't understand salvation if you don't understand God as creator. You really, it doesn't cascade the right way. You can, I'm not saying that you can't be saved. I'm just saying that you don't really understand it. The point I want to make, though, is that when you sin against a personal lawgiver. And it's a conscious effort to take over the reigning rule of God over creation. I want to do it my way. And you know what we do whenever we sin? We dishonor ourselves. We don't think of it this way, but we do. Some of you guys are craftsmen, right? If I have a bolt that I'm trying to loosen, right? And I can never think of the right. I grew up trying to understand from my father what was. Give me the. You know what I need. Give me that, right? Because he was trying to get done, and he didn't. He couldn't come up with the words. And so, in fact, we were told anticipate. Know what I need. That was a big word. No. Anticipate with an exclamation point after. That's godly. So we learn to anticipate. Well, bolts are to be taken off with wrenches, right? Ask Lane. Is Lane in here tonight? Oh, hi, Lane. So Lane and all my boys know, even down to the age of Lane, know what the tools are, right? I'm going to get a wrench for that. But you know, all you guys, if you don't have a wrench, what do you get? Oh, man.
What's that one?
The universal?
Yeah.
Oh, vice grips?
Yeah,
vice grips. Vice grips can hold a lot, by the way. But you grab pliers and you're trying to take off the and what always happens? It strips. My friend, you've just dishonored the pliers. They're not made for that. Axel, they're not made for that, right? if you have enough sheer force, you can make it work, but you're gonna gnarl up the tap or the bolt one. And every time we violate the intention for which we were created, we dishonor ourselves. And we're violating not only the Word of God. Don't just view it as a code. The Word of God is a revelation of the holy heart of God. Right? See through it to the person of God. And when you look at it that way and you understand that sin, then this is why it carries guilt. Right? It carries both guilt and pollution. Because I haven't just sinned against an inanimate object. I've sinned against a person. This is why we're commanded, when you sin, confess your sin. Right? Honestly, I did this once. I was in traffic court. I am from time to time in traffic court. I was in traffic court, and I apologized to the judge and to the clerk and everybody. It was in Gwinnett County. You can't beg your way. You might as well apologize over there. But who do I apologize to? The judge is not the person. So I just make a generic apology. But when we sin against God, we have a personal guilt that requires personal repentance. And I tell you, in my own life, even as much as we know the Word of God, if we're not careful, we carry around a blanket of violation of the Word of God, and it just contaminates our relationships, it contaminates our purpose, it contaminates our enthusiasm, it contaminates so much of our lives, and we end up then generically repenting, and we still can't get rid of the guilt and the pollution. And if we allow that to continue, the pollution builds up on top of pollution, and we really end up unusable instruments. Let me let the kids be dismissed at this time, and we'll finish up.
Are these Latin words, reatus and vacala?
I don't know. I don't remember. I think they're Hebrew, but you may be able to correct me. The words at the end. Reatus and macula. And I'd have to go back and look again at the... I've forgotten now since I made the notes.
Now, what do you think pollution is? I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you were talking about that, that was the verse that came to my mind, because I was trying to think, what is the scriptural backing on that idea of pollution?
Well,
that was the verse that just came to me, that was really powerful.
Well, this comes as well from the catechism that we had, we have here at Providence. There's two things that go along with sin, and it's pollution and guilt. And so one is a defilement. A sacrifice of being dedicated to holiness and therefore unusable to God. We've been defiled. So that's the idea of pollution. We're unholy to be used as holy instruments in the hands of God. And then we have that guilt element that comes on us, which is why when we repent, we're cleansed of both of those. A few final thoughts before we go into our prayer time. So as we sin against a personal God, we really become separate from God. We're very clever people. We rationalize sin. There's three things you should never do with sin. You should never rationalize sin. You should never trivialize sin, and you should never privatize sin. All three of those things are deadly, and we've all done them. We've all rationalized our sin. We've all hidden our sin, like Adam, right? And we've all said it's trivial. It's not that big of a deal. But we know from the Word of God that even to violate one command is to violate the whole book. This is unthinkable to us, right? But it's not unthinkable when you think that it's a violation against a personal lawgiver. And if you look at Adam and his sin, he really, if you look at the result, one sin, right? We agree? One sin. I don't know what all went into it. He didn't value the Word of God. Maybe he misrepresented the Word of God. One sin from Adam. And what happened? One sin. He ate. How many times have the kids stolen a cookie out of the cookie jar they weren't supposed to take? If you were in God's house, you would be shut out of the house, it would be locked, and you would never be allowed back in. That's what happened. One cookie. One bite of one cookie. I don't know how much of the fruit they ate, but it seems like, you know, very little probably. This is significant. The sin was so caustic because it represented a violation of the communion with God. And so Adam's whole nature, Eve's whole nature became depraved. And he incurred the penalty of the covenant of works. The covenant that Adam had was, you do this and you'll live. You don't do this and you'll die. It was binary, right? Zero or one. You're in or out. And Adam and Eve chose out because they wanted to be like Satan, who wanted to be like God. Because that's what Satan said. Hey, you can be like God, right? Knowing good and evil. And in a way, their education was grown. But this is, what does the Scripture tell us concerning evil? Be simple. Be simple, yeah. Be simple. And I tell my kids, be simple concerning evil. You don't, your curiosity, holy curiosity, holy imaginations are blessed of the Lord. Unholy imaginations, unholy delights, unholy curiosities, oh my, they don't kill the cat, they kill every person that's involved in them. And so man's first disobedience God pronounced this curse, this prophetic curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And let me just close with this. So God's going to say, cursed are you to the serpent. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That last part's kind of a blessing for me. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, that through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We understand the blessing of God as the enablement of God to do his word. That's what blessing is. Blessing is divine enablement to do divine word. And God's command was be fruitful and exercise dominion, right? And so whenever God curses now, two chapters later, whenever he curses, what happens? It is the removal of divine enablement. What is the ultimate judgment? It is the ability not to repent. That's judgment. And here, Eve, who was supposed to bring life to the world, supposed to rear up children to fill the earth, she can't do that at all, right? Now, all of her children are going to die, right? And we see this in the preceding books of the first bit of the Scripture, right? People are born and they die, and boy, that happens so fast, and it's just a footnote in history. And we're no better. I'm not even expecting a footnote, right? There's that old poem, How Do You Spend Your Dash, right? 1966 to whenever I die, How do you spend your dash? And to Adam now, because he listened, he now has the removal of divine enablement to exercise dominion over the world. He doesn't get that. And so you start to see that cursing because of this sin is extremely poetic. It's extremely ironic. And when we meet again, we will talk a little bit about what is ironic about blessing and cursing. But even in the seeds of this prophecy, even in the seeds of this curse, do you see the hope? Right? Eve brought death to Adam. Right? Historically, we know this. But you know, Eve is the father of Christ, not Adam. The wonderful gentleness of God to enable Eve to bring forth the salvation of God, even as she brought him the curse. It's just, it's gorgeous. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And this is all the way through the Scripture where we are healed by Christ's stripes. We have life because Christ experienced death, right? And this perspective is going to go all the way through your notes, and we'll have to get into it a little bit later. Let me just close to say that as you think about sin in your life, and I encourage you to pray that the Spirit of God would identify that in your life, and you would not live in a half-hearted way. Even, I think we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt very often. I don't know if it's good theology or not, but I can't find a reason to challenge this thought. At some level, God, the Father, has dealt more kindly towards me than he did towards Christ. And when you realize your own sin, I'm not going to cry. When you realize your own sin, and you realize that God sacrificed Christ instead of me, really, you know, I don't know what to do with that. But it's because of my original sin. It's because, as a rebel against God, my life is worthless unless I'm realigned with God, right? And when I think about sin and how cursory sometimes we roll over it, violating all kinds of things that we really don't want to dig in and find out what the will of God is a lot of times, because then we'll find out, oh, by the way, we're violating a bunch of it. So we don't want to read, we want to be ignorant, right? It's bliss, and Christ saves us from presumptuous sins and from, you know, sins that we don't even know of. But we should not ever sin in the knowing capacity. We should never sin in the taking up arms against our Creator capacity. I mean, this is insanity. And Christ has come to save us from that position. And I really think God has dealt more kindly towards me than he's done towards Christ. And I thank him for that. Okay, you can keep those notes if you want to, and we'll pick up on them sometime later. I only have a few of these. Is that? Oh, we're clear. Oh, so we have a few extra if anyone's missing the Bible or the prayer request.